We continue this morning with our fall series in the book of Deuteronomy, with Moses preaching to the second Exodus generation of Israel on the edge of the Promised Land. And today we come to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24, through chapter 3, verse 11. As we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses says, "Yahweh said to me, 'Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you.' So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that Yahweh our God is giving to us.' But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For Yahweh your God hardened his heart and made his heart obstinate that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And Yahweh said to me, 'Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land.' Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And Yahweh our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at the time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. Yahweh our God gave all into our hands. Only to the land of the sons of Ammon you did not draw near, that is, to all the banks of the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, whatever Yahweh our God had forbidden us. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But Yahweh said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon.' So Yahweh our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, while the Amorites call them Senir. All the cities of the tableland, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, as far as Salaca and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, for only Og, the king of Bashan, was left, of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, your hands have made and fashioned us. We ask now that you would give us understanding that we may learn your commandments, that we, your people, might rejoice together as we see the work that you are doing in each of us. Let your steadfast love comfort us according to your promises, Lord. Work now in our hearts to conform them to your word, that we may not be put to shame, but might find our delight in you. And so we ask you to teach us from your word now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a few things going on in our text today, but this morning our focus will be on the destruction that Israel brought on Heshbon and Bashan. When it speaks of the battle with Heshbon, we read of Israel's actions in verse 34, and we captured all the cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Then we read of Bashan in verse 3, so Yahweh our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And then in verse 6, and we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. These kinds of texts leave us with a lot of questions. And those questions only increase when we recognize that the destruction described here was ordered by God. We read of this, for example, in Deuteronomy 20, where God, through Moses, is speaking of the promised land he's giving to Israel. And he says to them, but in the cities of these people that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as Yahweh your God has commanded. This is the kind of warfare that God called Israel to concerning the people of the promised land. And Heshbon and Bashan, while east of the Jordan, is in many ways considered the beginning of the conquest of the promised land. God has called for, as we read it, that the people of the land be devoted to destruction. What are we to make of that? I want to consider four aspects of that this morning. I want to consider, first, what its historical and moral meaning is. Second, what it tells us about the justice of God. Third, how it fits into the saving mission of God. And then fourth, what we learn here about sin and salvation. So first, what is the historical and then the moral meaning of this text? What really happened in the days of Moses? And what does it mean for then how we are to treat others? There are often two groups of people who especially need to spend time in these questions. One group are those who are deeply disturbed by these texts. They wonder if these texts mean that the God of the Bible is as cruel and bloodthirsty as the God of the terrorists we often read of and recoil from. They fear that this is evidence that the Bible really does support religious violence. They worry about what this means for God and for those who claim to follow him. That's one group. Another group who often needs to spend time with this question are those who get overly enthusiastic about texts like this. And it's not that they're looking for physical violence against others, but they're more drawn to the idea that these texts give them a sort of permission to verbally or socially attack other people. The idea that normal ethical rules of conflict might not apply when it comes to their speech or their attitude towards hostile non-believers is an exciting prospect to them. And these sorts of texts can seem like obvious support for such an idea. Both ends of that, both extremes of that, misunderstand this text. To see that, to better understand what this text means for us, we first need to get a better understanding of what it meant for them, for Israel under Moses and then Joshua. This morning, I'm especially drawing from a few books. One is Paul Copen's book, Is God a Moral Monster? Another is Christopher Wright's book, The God I Don't Understand. There are other books out there as well, and in fact, I've been frustrated this past week that I wasn't able to dig even deeper into those other resources, but Copen and Wright provide a good starting point for us this morning. With that said, there are five aspects of the kind of warfare described here that help us to better understand what the words written here meant for them, and therefore what they mean for us. First, the call to wage war with the goal of total destruction, signified by the Hebrew word harem, was limited to a specific period of redemptive history. It's only invoked in relation to the conquest of Canaan. It's important to remember that while the substance of God's work and the covenant of grace is consistent throughout the history of God's work in the world, we see also in the Bible that some elements and means of how God works from one period of redemptive history to another can vary quite a bit. At one point, God used a worldwide flood, but he tells us he does not plan to do that again. At one point, he called his people to slaughter animals in their worship, but that command has ceased. And at one point, God called his people to execute harem warfare on those whom he had passed judgment on. But he does not call for or allow that his people will do that in general. And so, to begin, we need to recognize that whatever we see about harem warfare in the days of Moses and Joshua, we need to be careful about what conclusions we draw for what that means in other times. Second, harem warfare was limited to a specific people. Israel was not normally to wage harem-style war, this war where people and things are called on to be devoted to destruction. It was not the typical way that Israel waged war. It was an approach that was only permitted against enemies of God's people whom God had specified. Different rules applied to the more conventional wars that Israel engaged in throughout its history, and that distinction is made in the Old Testament itself. Third, the method of harem-style warfare was limited to direct divine decision and commands from God, and was, in effect, an act of God. No human was ever allowed to make the decision that Israel would carry out a harem form of attack. Only God was able to make that call, and in those instances, it was considered God himself who was bringing judgment on a people. Israel was considered merely to be God's instrument. Fourth, harem warfare was typically directed at military installations. We see this especially in the book of Joshua. Given all that we know about Canaan in general, and from archaeological evidence in particular, Copan and others conclude that places like Jericho and Ai were military strongholds. In fact, there's no archaeological evidence of civilian populations at Jericho or Ai. Historical investigations leads us to conclude that the primary focus of harem warfare seems to be directed at military strongholds. Now, if we're paying attention, that claim should raise some questions in light of the wording of some of what we've just heard, particularly in verses 34 and 6 of our text, which say, "We devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children." How would that be talking about military sites? And that leads us to a fifth and key point that we need to understand regarding these verses and others like them, which is that the language used to describe harem warfare in the Bible employs the exaggeration and hyperbole that was expected in the war rhetoric of its day. And we learn about this both from the study of ancient Near East rhetoric and also from looking at the Bible itself. First, as our knowledge of ancient Near East warfare rhetoric has improved, we've learned that language along the lines of saying, "We killed everyone," was not meant to be taken literally. And the original readers of such claims would have known that they weren't meant literally. This was simply how people talked about warfare in the ancient Near East. It wasn't a lie because everyone knew that these were phrases meant to indicate a decisive military defeat and were not generally meant to indicate the actual extermination of all the people. These kinds of phrases about killing everyone were used in the war records then in a similar way, maybe, to how some phrases are used by sports columnists in our day about victory and losses in sports. Something of a parallel, we might imagine if an archaeologist 3,000 years in the future discovered a sports page of a newspaper from today and read about how the Yankees, quote-unquote, crushed the Mariners, or the Giants had, quote-unquote, slaughtered the Seahawks. If he concluded from that American sports entertainment in the 21st century often included that the losing team was literally put to death in the stadium, he would have seriously misunderstood 21st century sports rhetoric. In the same way, if we read these phrases literally, we are in danger of seriously misunderstanding ancient Near East war rhetoric. And that fact is evident in other ancient documents that we have. We have many examples of kings in the ancient Near East recording how they killed everyone in a certain place. And we know from other evidence that they had not actually killed everyone. And the truth is, they weren't even claiming to have. And the Bible shows us the same things. There's a number of examples, but we can look at just one. In Joshua 11, we read this. It says, Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So we read of how these people were eliminated from the hill country. But then a few chapters later, in chapters 14 and 15, Caleb asks for permission to drive the Anakites, again, out of the hill country. What's going on there? Was the narrator lying about what had happened in chapter 11? Did he forget what he'd written a little bit earlier? Well, no. Despite the literal meaning of the words, the language of Joshua 11 was meant to indicate a decisive defeat of the enemy, not a total extermination in the region. And the original readers knew that. No one at the time would have read such words as saying that they'd actually killed everyone. As I said, we see other examples of this in the Bible as well. Old Testament scholar Richard Hess has written about this topic in more detail, and he argues that the harem warfare described in the Old Testament was warfare targeted at the destruction of political leaders and their armies rather than non-combatants. The lists of those killed that included women, children, and infants in a few of the texts, like in verse 34 or in verse 6 that we heard from this morning, are not actually meant to be lists of the types of people killed, but they're rather stereotypical phrases used at the time to describe all of the inhabitants in a location. And so when the original reader in the ancient Near East read accounts like this, they would not have assumed anything about the actual ages or genders of those who were there. That's why such phrases could be used, for example, to describe a military installation. It wasn't because they expected to find many women, children, or infants in a military encampment in the ancient Near East, but it was because the phrase essentially meant everyone there. And in this case, in the context of ancient Near East war rhetoric, it meant especially all the political leaders and the warriors. Now again, this is not an attempt to wiggle out of what the Bible says or to deny its truthfulness. The goal here is to read the Bible as it was intended to be read, by understanding what these phrases would have meant to the original audience, and also, as we saw in Joshua 11 and the chapters that follow, by using the Bible's own descriptions to guide us in what it means and what it doesn't mean. And recognizing this kind of hyperbolic ancient Near East war rhetoric for what it is one of the ways that we do that. So, taken together, what can we say about what actually happened in the conquest under Moses and Joshua? Well, in this unique time in redemptive history, God, and God only, had declared judgment on a specific group of people. And he called on Israel to carry that judgment out. The form of the judgment was an attack on their strongholds in which their leaders and warriors were to be decisively beat and killed. That means that these passages are not a generalized call to or approval of religious violence. It also means that these texts cannot be used by Christians to excuse verbal or social sins against their enemies. Both ends of the spectrum, then, should be reoriented if we rightly understand these passages and what they mean. Now, that said, while this better understanding of the language here modifies some of the first impressions we may have about the violence of these passages, it does not eliminate the violence altogether. The judgment that's described here was real, and we shouldn't try to deny that. There was death here. There was a lot of death. And destruction, and it was death and destruction that was ordered by God. Maybe not everyone was killed, but still a lot of people were killed. The warfare described here was aimed at other warriors, but that does not mean it was limited to warriors. Surely a range of people died in the process of the conquest, and it was all ordered by God. So we come back to the question again then, what do we make of that? And for that, we need to consider what this text means within the justice of God, the saving mission of God, and the dynamics of sin and salvation. So first, what does the conquest teach us about the justice of God? And we see at least five things we need to consider here. First, we see that God's justice is patient. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but it's worth repeating. The story of the attack on Heshbon and Bashan does not actually begin in Deuteronomy chapter 2. It began back in Genesis chapter 15. There, God promised this land to Abraham, but he also told him that it would be generations before the land was given to Abraham's descendants, because, he said to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. We read here in our text in verse 8 that the people of Heshbon and Bashan were Amorites. That's who is being spoken about in Genesis 15. In other words, from the days of Abraham, God waited over 500 years, over half a millennia, before bringing his judgment on the people. He waited patiently until the guilt of these Amorites had reached a certain level, each generation building on the evil and the sin and the injustice of the last generation. Christians believe that even one sin is worthy of God's judgment, and that is right. But even so, God, in his justice, is patient. He gave the Amorites time to repent, centuries to repent, and waited until they reached a certain level of evil before he brought judgment on them as a people. So first, we see that God's justice is patient. Second, God offers an escape from judgment. We see this in verses 26 and 27. Moses sends an offer of peace, but Sihon refuses it. Of course, we might point out that it says in verses 30 and 31 that God hardened Sihon's heart. But that doesn't mean that Sihon was a mere puppet. The Bible holds out to us the equally valid truths of God's sovereignty and the reality of human decisions and responsibility. The Bible speaks strongly of both of those truths, and whenever it speaks of one, it is assuming also the other. Yes, God was fully sovereign over Sihon's choices and his rebellion. And at the same time, Sihon's choices were real. They were really his own, and he was truly responsible for them. Sihon chose his rebellion against God. God was so sovereign over it, and in a mystery, both of those facts were completely true at the same time. So the offer of peace was real, and the rejection of that offer by the people of Heshbon was also real. Third, when destruction comes to the Amorites, God's justice is truly the driving force. The destruction of the conquest is not to be viewed as God helping Israel get some good land by just hacking up the previous residents with God's help. God is the main actor here, not Israel. God is not working for Israel, but Israel here is an instrument of God. And this is stressed especially a few chapters later in Deuteronomy chapter 9. In that passage, speaking of the conquest, we read these words addressed to Israel. He says, "Do not say in your heart, after Yahweh your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that Yahweh your God is not giving this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." Three times it's repeated. God's justice is the driving force of the conquest, not Israel's desires or what Israel deserves. Fourth, God's justice is universal. It can be tempting to read about the conquest as if Yahweh is just another tribal deity fighting for those he likes and judging those he doesn't like. But God's justice in the Bible is much greater than that. One way we know this is because God's judgment falls on Israel too. It will fall on them repeatedly in the book of Judges, in the books of Samuel and Kings. In fact, lest we forget, just last week we were reminded of how God killed an entire generation of Israel in the wilderness. God may use different means in different settings, but his justice is universal. Fifth, and especially importantly, God's justice is good and right. It is a justice that brings evil to an end. It punishes the oppressor, it eliminates sin, and it restores the world to being more like it was meant to be, a place that is good and right. We know that we need justice to be done in this world. As we look at it, how things are, the many areas of life where things are not the way they are supposed to be, we know that we want justice to be done in this world. Without justice, there is no hope for this world. And so we must remember that God's justice in the conquest was good and it was right. The cultures of Canaan had become truly terrible. They were characterized by social oppression, by violence, by sexual immorality, even by child sacrifice. It was not a good and pleasant thing to live in these brutal societies. And God had determined that their sin had become so heinous that it had to be put to an end. And so he brought judgment. Now, for many people, as we hear these different reasonings, as we think about these concepts, we find that our minds start turning then to unknowns, to objections, to questions. What about the victims of this society? Why did this judgment fall on them as well? What about the children who may have been harmed or even killed in the process? As we said, children were not really the targets of the conquest, but it's naive to think that they were not harmed or even killed at times in the process. And the fact is that we don't know the answer to those questions. And our calling is to trust that God, in all his dealings, was just. Perhaps those people, too, were judged for their sins. For we confess that human beings are sinful from conception, and even when we are sinned against, we often respond with sin in return. When we don't, it's quite often that we're more limited by the power that we don't have than any sort of moral restraint on our own part. So perhaps they, too, were judged for their sins. Or perhaps some of them received mercy. As we'll discuss in a minute, we learn from Rahab both that the people of the land had heard of Israel and Yahweh, and that some, like Rahab, had believed in response to what they heard. Even if they were killed in the warfare that followed, might some have been eternally saved by faith? Might physical death have served for them in God's mysterious providence as a deliverance from the spiritual death of their culture? And we might ask similar questions about the children. Our church's confession of faith states that God is more than capable of effectually calling and saving infants. We have good reason to assume he does that when infants die within the covenant. Outside the covenant, we're not told much. And so while various speculations exist in the Reformed tradition, in the end, we entrust them to God's justice and his mercy. And the same unknown remains for the infants who may have died as a result of the conquest. Were they judged for their sin as well? Or might physical death have served for them in God's mysterious providence as a deliverance from the spiritual death of their culture? And the truth is, we're simply not told. And so any conclusion we do draw is speculation. To say God was condemning all is to speculate. To say he may have saved all is to speculate. The right thing to do with such unknowns is to trust God, to say with Abraham, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" In all these ways, in the conquest of Canaan, we see and we consider the justice of God. Now, obviously, the justice of God is the main thing we often think of when we consider the conquest. And yet the conquest also must be understood within the saving mission of God as well. And that's true both when we think of this in terms of the big picture, but also within the details that occurred. First, let's consider the big picture view. Remember again God's overall plan with Israel that he says to Abraham. In Genesis, God promises to be with Abraham and his descendants, to bless their allies and to judge their enemies, to give them a land, to make them a great nation, and he says he promises that in Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That last promise and purpose remains, even here. God is still working towards that greater end, and while the conquest may seem contrary to that, it's not really. God's ultimate goal may have been blessing the nations through Israel, but that doesn't mean he would have to be nice to every single nation along the way, no matter how wicked they were. In other words, it didn't mean that God would therefore cease to be the just judge of the earth. Now, to be fair, Israel at the time may have had trouble connecting all the dots from the conquest to the blessings of the nations. But just because that path between those two actions was unclear doesn't mean that the path didn't exist. That blessing remained a big picture, and the conquest was a step in God's purpose for and with Israel towards that goal. But then even as we keep the conquest in perspective with the big picture, we should also consider the details of how God was at work among the Canaanites themselves. We've already mentioned some speculative theoretical possibilities, but let's turn instead to the concrete examples that we're told of in the scriptures. One obvious example is Rahab. In Joshua 2, we're told how she received the spies from Israel, that she believed in Yahweh, and that she was spared and saved. This is what she says to the spies. She says, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That's quite a confession of faith. And we might wonder then if others shared Rahab's faith. And even as we ask that question, we turn then to the Gibeonites. In Joshua chapter 9, we read of how the Gibeonites deceived Israel into making peace with them, not just as repentant individuals like Rahab and her family, but rather as a whole community. Now, there's a lot going on in that account, but at the core, the Gibeonites as a group believed in the power of Yahweh, and they sought peace with Israel, even if that peace meant that they would be Israel's servants. As a result, they were spared, and they were assigned to be servants of the house of God, servants of the tabernacle of Yahweh. And then there are the Jebusites, who are highlighted by Christopher Wright in his discussion of this. These were Canaanites whom Israel had trouble driving out in the conquest, actually. They didn't defeat them in the initial conquest. Instead, the Jebusites held on to Jerusalem and its leadership and were not dislodged from that role until the days of David. But even then, Wright notes, the Jebusites were not destroyed, but rather they seem, over time, to have been absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And they came to be included within the covenant people. We see this particularly in the second half of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 7. There, the prophet speaks of the Jebusites as having become like a clan in Judah. And he holds out the hope that one day the Philistines, too, will be brought into Israel, just like the Jebusites were. As Christopher Wright puts it, the Jebusites had moved from being on the harem list of enemy nations before the conquest to being a clan within Judah, living right in the city of David. And we would add, being, it would seem, a model for what Yahweh could do with other pagan nations. In all this, we see that God's saving mission was not on hold during the conquest. But through and even in the details of the conquest, God was bringing about his saving mission to all nations, working towards the goal of the covenant with Abraham and towards the final result that we read of in the book of Revelation, when the Apostle John notes that the people of God surrounding the throne of heaven were a people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That is the picture of the final result of the work of God. And so we must understand the conquest in the context of God's saving mission. Now, with all of that, we've said a number of things. First, we've clarified what the conquest was and what it wasn't. And we've discussed the historical meaning of the phrases of annihilation that we find there. Second, we've placed the violence of the conquest in the framework of God's justice. His justice, which is patient, which is open to repentance, but which ultimately brings judgment on those who do not repent. Third, we've talked about the ways that through and even in the midst of the conquest, God was at work carrying out his saving mission, incorporating people into his kingdom and bringing them to repentance and to saving faith. That is all good. But as we discuss all of those things, as we consider all of those details, we need to be careful not to lose an important thing here, something obvious at the beginning, that the conquest still was brutal. It was brutal, and it was bloody, and it was violent. We must not lose sight of that. These battles were ugly. There was death, and there was destruction, and there was pain. Why? Why was there death and destruction and pain? Was it because God, because Yahweh delights in death and destruction and pain? Well, no, not if we are to believe what the rest of the Bible tells us. In Genesis, we read that God made a world free of death, a world without the kind of brutality that we read of in the conquest. In Revelation, we read that God's plan for us for eternity is a world that's made new, in which there is no more death, no more pain, and no more mourning. God does not delight in death or destruction or pain. And so why then do we see him engaging in this work of death and destruction and pain here? And the answer is sin. Sin brings death and destruction and pain into the picture. And any battle with sin, any confrontation with sin will ultimately involve death and destruction and pain. This is what the Bible tells us of God's justice. If we cling to our sin, if we refuse to renounce it, if we refuse to seek cleansing from it from God, if we choose to serve sin as our master, to rebel against God's rule in our lives, then at the final judgment, when God confronts our sin, he will also be confronting us. And as we cling to our rebellion against him, as we cling to our sin, then our confrontation with God will be one of death and destruction and pain. And not just for a moment, but for all of eternity. And not because God delights in those things, but because death and destruction and pain are part of any true confrontation between God and sin. And if we continue to hold to our sin, we will be caught up in that confrontation. But of course, that is not the only possibility the Bible offers to us. There is another possibility, though it too, in its way, is also characterized by death and destruction and pain. The other possibility is we accept God's offer of peace to us. We renounce our rebellion. We give our ultimate allegiance to him, and he promises to cleanse us, to forgive us of our sins. Yet, even in forgiveness, God must confront our sin. He must battle with it. And in that battle, there will still be death and destruction and pain. And that is what happened on the cross. In the incarnation, God himself came to earth as man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he lived a life that was pure. He lived a life without sin. And then he went to the cross, and there he took onto himself our sin. And when he did, God poured out his justice on our sin in the person of Christ. And Christ experienced the pain and the death and the destruction of that encounter. It fell on him, so that it need not fall on you. All the ugliness brought about by God's just encounter with sin, all that we imagine being portrayed in the conquest, all the death and destruction and pain fell on Christ so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be set free, so that you could live forever with God in paradise at the resurrection. And Christ not only died for our sin, but he rose again, coming out of that encounter with sin in victory. There's a lot to see and a lot to think about in the stories of the conquest. But if we see nothing else there, let's be sure to see the unavoidable result of God's confrontation with sin. And then let us give thanks that in Christ our gracious God took that pain and took that violence onto himself so that we could be forgiven and could live with him forever. Amen.